Last week we've been looking at how God brought the nation of Israel into the Promised Land through the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River that dried up before them. Perhaps it was not as amazing as the Red Sea, but it was probably more significant, as we pointed out last week. The Red Sea was an escape from Egypt's slavery for them. The crossing of the Jordan was the fulfillment of a promise given over 400 years beforehand. The central person in this account is God himself. They and we are reminded of God's presence with the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Ark that was carried around and had the Ten Commandments in them? And they followed him, they went into the Jordan River, the water dried up so they could cross. And when the water dried up, of course, they had uncovered these stones that they could come and they could take and to make an altar, a memorial, to remind future generations what God had done for them. And throughout the book of Joshua, we're going to continue to see memorials. Look out for these things, the memorials. And they often say, and they are still here to this day, when it was written. But the roles of memorials or significant events in a life is just so important for anyone. I hope you each have times when you think back, significant events where you know God had intervened, God had touched you, because when you go through the bad times, the difficult times, they're the sorts of things you'll remember. God did this back then, and so this thing now, God will lead me through that. He is faithful. On the day of the crossing, God wanted to exalt Joshua before the people. He was their new leader, and God wanted to establish him without doubt as the new leader of this people. That was good for the nation of Israel to have a very firm leader, but it's also good for the name and the fame of God as the message went out to other nations. Now, I'm going to read from Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Which reads, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites." What do you do in the face of such a powerful God coming against you? Israel certainly had the upper hand because the people that they faced melted with fear because they knew what God was like. They'd heard about God. The Canaanites certainly had every opportunity to pack up their stuff and go. They knew that God had given them this land. They had the opportunity to pack up and go, and I bet many did. But you remember, don't you? What happened before this, before the entry into the Promised Land? They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years, a whole generation. 40 years before they'd sent spies into the land to see what the land was like. The majority of the spies came back saying, "We can't take this, the walls are too high, the people are too big." I want to remind you of Numbers 13:27. But they gave Moses this account. This is the spies 40 years back. "We went in the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey." Milk and honey is the very, they're the luxuries, you know, they're the good things. Here is its fruit. "But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. They were giants." They were too scared to go and take what God had given them. God's judgment against Israel was that no male, because they didn't believe God, because they didn't have faith in God, no male of fighting age was going to go into that new promised land. They're going to wander around the desert until they all died, and when they've all died, they'll come back 40 years later, and then they would enter the promised land. Two exceptions, of course, Joshua and Caleb, who were the two spies who went in and said, "We can do it. We can do it." 40 years of wandering the wilderness, and it seemed that a few things had slipped with the nation of Israel. The two signs of the covenant, was the circumcision and the Passover remembrance. I don't really know why these things slipped over those 40 years, why they didn't observe them. I was thinking about guys, when you go camping, rough camping, you don't shave and wash, for the time away. Maybe it's just a bit like that. Or, the young mums, they've got little babies, and tidying the heat in the house perfect is just impossible. So you let things slide. Maybe they let things slide while in the wilderness. Maybe it's too hard for some. But now they had to, coming to the promised land, they had to re-establish this covenant with God. They had to remember the covenant, because it's important, because they're going into a new land. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. At this time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haraloth. And this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Jerusalem had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men of military age, when they left Egypt, had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land, and that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised in the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant first established by Abraham many years before that, 400 odd years before that. In other cultures, it was practiced other places, of course, as a ritual in the manhood or some other things. But for Israel, it was a sign for them that they were God's special possession. They were devoted to God. Verse 9 talks about rolling away the reproach of Egypt. And I think what that means is they're leaving behind the shame of being a slave in Egypt. They were once Egypt's possessions. They were a possession of Egypt, but now they are devoted to the possession of God. They've rolled that away. God has rolled that away. A big problem for Israel will be that they want to be like the other nations. They were people who wanted to be like the other nations. But God wanted to develop a nation, a kingdom of people who actually were different, were distinct. God didn't want them to be like the other nations. God wanted the other nations to be like them. God didn't want these people to dissolve into the other nations. And so he established things so there's a distinction. Again, God had given them the Passover meal. Many of us remember, of course, the Passover meal. They're in Egypt. The firstborn died. People and animals, everyone died, firstborn, except for Israel, who put the blood on the door. The nation of Israel was saved, and the Passover reminds them that night of their salvation. Perhaps in the desert it was too hard to do the Passover meal, whatever reason. It's being re-established for this new generation who didn't know that day. They didn't experience that. Their parents had, but they had not. What is uniquely special is that they've been given this land, and they use the produce of this land. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate from the produce of Canaan. It was really important for them to re-establish the things that made them, reassure them that they were in a right relationship with God. the circumcision and the Passover meal were the things that made them distinctive from the other nations, because they couldn't go into the Canaan, they couldn't go into this land and actually just be like them. God wanted them to be a shining light for them so that the world would come into relationship with him. Since Jesus came to establish the new covenant, we don't practice those signs now. We don't have Passover and circumcision. They're not signs of our relationship with God anymore. Under the new covenant, the sign of being a member of the community of God is baptism and what we've shared today, the communion meal. Baptism is practiced as a sign, an inward sign of an outward reality. You want to be a believer, you want to be a follower of Jesus, so you're baptized. For many people, that's one of the most significant events in their life. They look back and that's the memorial, that's the significant event. They look back to that day where they actually were baptized, where they publicly testify that I'm going to follow Jesus. It marks a time in their life, when a significant time, when they feel the obedience of God, they express the obedience of God. The Passover meal was changed by Christ himself to the Lord's Supper and the communion, to remember what Jesus had done. We do it each week because we need to remember. We think we need to remember. We need to eat and drink to remember what God has done for us. These things can be just a tradition. It can be just an outward thing. It can be abused. It can be treated lightly. It can be all those things. But that doesn't mean that we should stop this practice. What it means is we need to remind each other why this is important. We need to remind each other why it's significant. That's as good a time as any to encourage anyone here who's not been baptized to consider it today. Come and see me later. It may seem insignificant when you're already living a life of faith in Jesus, but perhaps you'll see something new when you submit to something that has been a marker of entry into the kingdom of God for 2,000 years. You join a host of people who have all been submitted willingly to baptism. It's a wonderful thing, and I would encourage you to consider it. Now we're going to jump over the big story there is the destruction of Jericho. Sorry. Of course, it's worth reading if you don't know the story. They come across this fortified city of Jericho. They're told to walk around the city. If you've been to a Sunday school lesson, it's probably the one you've heard, isn't it? You know, you walk around. They walked around the city once, then they went home, then they... next day, 6 days, and the seventh day they walk around seven. They have the Ark of the Covenant, a reminder of God's presence here. And then after the seventh day, the walls just fall down. Do you remember the two reasons why they were scared to go into the land? There's two reasons: the walls and the giants. And look what God does to the walls. 40 years ago, they could have been in there already, couldn't they? But their fear stopped them. God had in mind totally what he was going to do. They didn't have to pick up even a hammer to knock this wall down. God brought the wall down for them. And I just think there's got to be a lesson there for us, eh? There's got to be a lesson there for us. You know, sometimes our fears prevent us doing something that we know God wants us to do. How could we do that? There's something there that we each need to reflect upon. Never let our fears stop us doing what we are confident that God wants us to do, because he can bring down walls like that. Well, the city was destroyed. There was to be no survivors, and the riches were put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. Most of us know that Israel obeyed this fully, all except one guy. Let's read him that in chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them, some of the items. So So the Lord's anger burnt against Israel. Now, what continues on now, the story goes on, but we know that, but Israel doesn't know that. This is something we've been told to understand what is going to happen next. The next city that Israel was going to go against was after Jericho, after a great victory, was a place called Ai. Ai in the Hebrew language means the ruins. I think it's probably what the Hebrews called it. I think it's the Jews call it the ruins. Well, I don't think you'd call your town the ruins if you're living there. But let's read about chapter 7, verse 2 to 5. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. That's what they did last time. So the men went out and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, and they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. What a setback, you know. It happens to me. You have a great victory, and then, you know, this is going to be pushover, and of course, you know, something terrible happens. Things went so well at Jericho, but in this small city, which will be known as the ruins, they win the battle. It's worth noting that they did not in any way seek God's guidance here. It doesn't record it anyway. It's an embarrassing loss, because one of the things they were counting on was the fear that people had, and if people thought that that little town Ai had beat them, well, anyone could beat them. There must be pushovers. We'll jump down to verse 10. Joshua falls before God and asks why. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They've violated my covenant, which I command them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites can't stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and they run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. The problem wasn't an individual problem, it was a community problem. And sometimes that seems to us as unfair. But you know what? Every sin in our community is a community problem. Tonight, we'll turn the news on, someone's going to be killed, bashed, or robbed, or all three. You know there will be. It brings fear into our society. So people actually stay home, or they try to imprison themselves so that they don't get the next victim of crime. With the fear in the minds, it causes us all to be anxious, and so we pay police to go and find the crooks and to lock them up, and all of a sudden there's a social problem in our society. There's with any sin, there's an economic problem in our society with any sin. It affects the whole community. How much more does sin touch the whole community of the people of God? If there were to be God's special possession, disobedience to God can only grow like a cancer, spread throughout the whole community. Achan is identified. The whole community is presented before God, and through the process of elimination, Achan is identified. Verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to God. That's like taking a solemn vow. Give glory to God, the God of Israel. Give him the praise. Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Achan saw, look what he did, he saw, he coveted, he took. He saw, he coveted, and took. What happens when we fall into sin? We see, we covet, and then we take. It reminds me of another person who saw, coveted, and take. Look at Genesis chapter 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. When was Eve in trouble? When she saw the fruit? Is she troubled, Eve? No. Is she in trouble when she starts to desire the fruit? There is a problem there, isn't there? And that's one of the most remarkable of the Ten Commandments that our society doesn't understand. Do not covet. Do not covet. When our whole financial system is to get you to covet so you buy it. We're confronted in this world with many things. You and I, through television and internet, we have things in front of our face that 100 years ago people could never have imagined in the life of one person. It comes before us. I think of King David and Bathsheba. He saw her bathing. Well, that's not his fault. No, she was on the roof. She was on the roof. That's not a problem, is it? But if you let your mind run ahead, if you let your mind go to fantasy mode, if you let your mind covet, Jesus tells us we've already sinned. Because what is unclean comes from the heart. No, it doesn't come from the outside. Do you think Achan could have avoided this if he saw but did not covet? I think if he saw it, he couldn't help but see it. But if he didn't covet, we understand what covet, don't we? Like covet is when you see something and you start thinking, I want that, that's going to be mine. It's a fantasy, it's a desire of your heart. When we see things and we covet things, we often take things. Eve, how much better would it have been if Eve saw it and didn't covet? How things would have changed. The whole humanity changed at that point. Think of the consequences of a desire. But I want you to be certain here that I'm not saying that seeing something is a sin. I hope I really... Like, we can't help but see things. It's what we do with that next. It's what we do with the heart next. After we see something, what we do with that determines whether we're going to live for God or we're going to live for our own evil desires. It's obvious. This is more obvious, I guess. You can see it in sexual sin. You know, it applies there, of course. But you know, it's anything, isn't it? Like, you know, I want that new home. I'm going to devote my life to getting that new home. All of a sudden, that home has become an idol to me. That's what the Bible calls it, an idol. A new car. I want to look like this. You make anything an idol, you start worshipping it. That's where you start coveting, and that's where sin enters your heart. The best way I find to deal with anything that is brought before me, if it's attractive, I can't help it, I'm attracted to it, is to actually thank God for something of the beauty that that person has or that thing. When you start thanking God for something that is beautiful, your focus is on God more than the object. You know, I thank God that you created this beautiful person or you created this beautiful thing. Your creativity is wonderful. What a joy it is that you make such beautiful things. And my focus is on people, on God, rather than the people or the things. I think that's a helpful thing for me. But this story reminds me of another group of people, a people of God, starting out and confronted with sin. If we went to Acts, we could read about Ananias and Sapphira, how they lied to God and the followers of Jesus about the sale price of the land. And each one falls down dead. That shows you how seriously God takes sin. I was thinking just this morning that when Ananias and Sapphira saw Barnabas, they saw Barnabas giving up land. You know, he sold a block of land and gave it to the apostles. He saw that, Ananias and Sapphira saw that and thought, wow, look how people are responding to that. And then their desire was, of course, I wish people thought that about us. Something along the lines. I wish people would thought we were really good like that. And of course, they sell a block of land and they lie about the price. Well, here's all the money. God takes sin very seriously, and particularly for the people of the community. And I think there's a warning there for us. You need to be careful, because your sin, my sin, does affect us as a community. Well, Ai was eventually taken and destroyed. It lived up to its name, the ruins. It was then that the covenant was renewed. And look at chapter 8, verse 30 to 35. This is for that new generation of people who didn't know the covenant, who weren't there at the covenant of the past. Chapter 30. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He took it according to what is written in the... He built it according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stone on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrifice fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on the stones the law of Moses which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their officials, elders, officials and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were the Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half in the front of Mount Ebal, as Moses and the servant of the Lord had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as written in the book of the law. There was not a word of it, of all that Moses had commanded, that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including women, children, and the aliens who lived among them. This has got to be central to any community of people of God. The Word of God is central. Every generation needs to make their own commitment to God's Word. You may have heard the expression, God has no grandchildren. It's true, isn't it? God has no grandchildren. He's only got children, sons and daughters. Each generation needs to relate to God personally, not through their parents' faith. That is why we don't baptise children, because we recognise that our children, the next generation, need to relate to God in their own right. We can't make them into anything. The cycle of sin, broken relationship with all the consequences involved in that, God's mercy and relationship restoration is the common theme in this Old Testament and in the New Testament and in our lives. Sin, brokenness, mercy and restoration. They're all markers in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in our lives. I encourage you to think about it as you if you are dealing with sin and brokenness, God is merciful. Move towards his mercy. If you are dealing with these things, have confidence that God is a God who welcomes you in. And perhaps it's today you need to move. Perhaps it's today. Let me pray.